Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we all have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Outward Show of the Pharisees. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord was having a final, conclusive confrontation with the corrupt religious leaders of Israel in Jerusalem. And now, in their presence, he was speaking to the multitudes and to his disciples, and warning them of the hypocritical conduct of these scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." So he says that everything they do just to be seen. They do to show off, in other words. They do to get the approval of others. And they're not caring, really, about the approval of God. Now he says that they make their phylacteries broad. And what is a phylactery? Well, this is from the Greek phylacterion, and it means a guard case or a safeguard. Now, what was a phylactery, and what were they guarding or safeguarding within it? Well, see, these religious leaders would read in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18, which says, "Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." And so they would read this Old Testament scripture about binding the scriptures in the heart or in the mind. Now, the heart, in the Hebrew way of looking at it, is not, of course, the little muscle that pumps blood, nor is it the seat of the emotions like it is in our English figure. But they use the heart for the inner being, the real you deep down inside, if you will, the place where all your true motivations come from. Now, the soul, that is the Greek word psuche, and that has to do with more like what we would use the word for heart, in your emotions, in your emotional nature, in your desires, and so forth. So this says to take these words of mine, these words of Scripture, and bind them in your inner being and in your emotional being. And then he says to bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, if it was a sign on your hand, that would be whenever you do something, you think about the Word of God. And as frontlets between your eyes, whenever you look at anything and consider and ponder anything and decide what to do, you're doing it in the light of Scripture. And yet, rather than understanding what the Lord was saying about making this Scripture apply to your whole life and keeping it constantly in mind and constantly before your eyes and your thinking, why, they took this command literally. And what they would do is they would make little boxes. And in these boxes, they would stuff small pieces of paper on which in a tiny hand were written verses of Scripture. And then they would close up these boxes and they would literally bind them on their foreheads between their eyes, or bind them on their wrists by their hands. And they would think that that was obeying Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18. Now, that wasn't what God wanted. He wanted these scriptures to get inside a person, to get into their mind and heart. And yet, they obeyed this in this ridiculously literal way of tying these boxes on their foreheads and on their hands. Now, these scribes and Pharisees would not only do this, but they would show off by making these boxes as large as possible. So they'd be very visible, and plus people could say, wow, they must have a lot of scripture stuffed in there. Well, instead of having it in their minds and hearts and before them whenever they do anything or whenever they make any decision, why, they just had these literal big boxes on their foreheads or on their hands. And that was not what God wanted. Now, what's this about enlarging the borders of their garments? Well, the Old Testament demanded that they make a border of blue around their garments. In Numbers 15 and starting in verse 37, we read about this. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God." Now this, what it calls tassels here, literally the idea is of hanging strings. And if you've ever seen something like a tapestry that has around the edges, around the borders, these hanging strings, they kind of decorate it and make the edge of the border. That's what he says to put on their garment. They would typically put these hanging strings at the bottom of the garment. And then he says, tie this thread as a border of blue on these strings. So whenever you look down at the bottom of your garment, you see this blue border, you see this blue string, and that calls to mind, aha, remember the commandments of the Lord. I need to do those. I'm not going to go wherever my heart and eyes incline. I'm not going to go after other gods. I'm going to go after my true God, and this border of blue on my garment reminds me of that. However, this was originally just supposed to be a thread, just something, because it was blue, you'd see it right away when you looked down, but it wasn't supposed to be anything large or fancy. And yet to show off, these religious leaders had expanded it so much that this blue border was now a significant portion of their garment. And they did that not to help them remember, but just to show off. Now, I've heard today that some of the Orthodox Jews will take and they'll sew a blue thread into the inner cuff of their jeans in order to fulfill this commandment. Well, I would say, wait a minute, you can't even see that blue thread if it's in the inner cuff of your jeans. So how is it supposed to remind you to keep the Lord's commandments? Well, but that's apparently what they do today. But they were also doing it wrong back in that day. They were making it big just to show off. Verse 6, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. So they love these things. And remember what I told you before, that the Greeks were much more exact with their word for love than we are in English, where we can talk about loving pizza, loving sports, loving your favorite television program or movie, loving your spouse, loving your children or your parents, loving your friends, loving God. We use the same word love for all these things, and yet the Greeks are more exact. And the word for love here is philo, P-H-I-L-O. And we have that same thing in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Philo means a friendship love or affection. So here, of course, they aren't friends with these things, but they're affectionate toward these things. They are affectionate toward what? Toward the best places at feasts. These best places would mean the, Bullinger says, the first place. Literally, I think it's the first couch, because they would sit on couches, not at chairs, when they were at feasts. They would recline rather than sitting up like we do. And so they loved the first couches, the first place. See, to them, status was everything. Now, the feasts it's speaking of here were formal dinners and not the religious festivals of the Israelites. That's a different Greek word. But he's saying that when you go to a formal dinner, you love sitting in the best place, the first place, the best couch, and showing off your status that way. Now, the Lord told a parable warning against this way of doing things in Luke 14, verses 7 through 11, where it says, "So he told a parable to those who were invited," that is, to this formal dinner the Lord was at, "when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, 'When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place," of course, because it's the only one left. "But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And I think the Lord wasn't just talking about formal dinners, although this was good advice at formal dinners too, and the Lord is pretty much getting that advice out of the book of Proverbs, where Solomon says the same thing. But ultimately, he's talking about being humble before God. Don't be trying to elbow others out of the way and take the highest place before God. Or he's likely to tell you, you've taken way too high a place for yourself. You need to go down with shame and go lower. Rather, take the humblest place before God. And when he comes to you, he'll exalt you. So this is a warning, not just for formal dinners, but also before God. But these Pharisees and scribes love the best places at feasts, and then the best seats in the synagogue. These are the proto-cathedra, the first or the chief seats of authority. So in the synagogue, all would come into the synagogue, and yet they had set up this status thing too, that they were the best seats, and these religious leaders loved to sit in them. But he says, this is all show. They're doing all this to be seen by people. And also they love or are affectionate for, verse 7, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So these greetings in the marketplaces are not just, hey, hi, how are you doing? No, this is saluting and respect. You know, in the army, there is the rule where the typical soldier is supposed to salute his officers. And of course, the officers salute the higher officers. So you're supposed to salute to show respect. Well, that's what these religious leaders love. They would be saluted in the marketplaces, in the common places. And they loved that when people would salute them whenever they would see them, whenever they'd walk past. And then they also loved to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now, called here is the Greek kaleo. And it means that they love to be named or designated as this. Now, Rabbi, Rabbi, that was an Aramaic term that meant my teacher. And the Jewish teachers were called rabbis at the time. Now, it was the Jewish rabbis of this sort who had disciples who served and followed them and called them my teacher. And the Lord was one of these Jewish rabbis. But he wasn't just doing it for the glory or the fame. He wasn't just doing it so people would call him, oh, Rabbi, Rabbi, when he would pass. No. But that's what a rabbi was. It was a teacher. Verse 8, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. So he's telling, remember, he's talking to the multitude and to his disciples. And he tells them, you don't be like this, and that you don't be called rabbi. Because he says, one is your teacher. Now, teacher here is the Greek kathagetes. And it is a different word from the Aramaic word rabbi. It's a Greek word. But it's also not the typical Greek word for a teacher. A kathagetes is a leader, a guide, or a director. The kathagetes was a master teacher, of which our Lord Jesus Christ is a prime example, this master teacher who had disciples who followed him and who tried to learn his doctrine and to emulate his behavior. And they went everywhere with him and lived where he lived and went where he went. And that's what a kathagetes was and what disciples were. Now, Bullinger points out that the modern Greek texts change this to didaskalos, which is the usual Greek word for a teacher. Now, he says, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And again, the modern texts omit the Christ because it's not in the Syriac, the Aramaic translation made in very, very ancient days before our oldest Greek manuscripts. And the Syriac doesn't have the Christ. Yet Scrivener thinks that this omission is on insufficient authority. And I would tend to agree with him. Just it being left out of the Syriac, that alone shouldn't be enough to leave it out. And certainly this is what the Lord meant. They had one teacher, that is himself, the Christ. And so he's basically telling these disciples, those who had chosen him as their master, and they were now following him as his disciples. Well, he says, don't call anyone else a master teacher. Well, you're in sworn service to me. And of course, that would keep them from saying, Rabbi, Rabbi, master teacher, to all these religious leaders who were in fact so hypocritical and so undeserving of such terms of respect. No, just call, he says, the Christ that, your master teacher, and don't call these religious leaders that. Then verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. So he says not to call anyone on earth your father. Now, the Hebrew word for father had to do with the creative source. And it wasn't just what we think of with the English word father, someone who fathers a child. No, this verse had to do with the creative source. And when you take the full meaning of the Hebrew word taken out of the Hebrew, why, this word could apply to no one but the Father God who is in the heavens. Now, this is not necessarily true of the Greek word, but remember that the New Testament was written by, in Greek, but it was written by Jewish ancestral Israelites who thought in a very Israelite way. And so used the Greek language much like they would use Hebrew. And people say that they have Hebraisms in the Greek New Testament. However, I sometimes wonder if they're really Hebraisms, because, of course, our biggest example of ancient Hebrew is the Bible, and yet the Bible was written by one author, God. And sometimes I wonder these things that they call Hebraisms. I wonder if really they were really Godisms, and just the way God wrote and used Hebrew. But we have so few other examples of ancient Hebrew that it's really hard to say. But if you take father in the full sense of the term, it could apply to no one but to God. And so he says, don't call anyone else on earth father. And that apparently was another thing that these religious leaders like to be called. Verse 10, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. So he says, don't be called teachers. And this is kathagetes, again, as we had it in verse 8. Now, remember, these were commands to the multitude, the crowds of Israelites, were listening to him, and to his disciples. However, recall that they lived in a day when Christ was literally present on earth, and one could own him and one should own him as your one and only master teacher. And when one did this, one could be taken by him as a disciple. However, this is not the case today. The Lord is not on earth. We cannot go to him and ask to be his disciples. We cannot go to him and own him as our one master teacher. And so I think we have to use some care before applying this to ourselves. I mean, I call myself a Bible teacher. I don't know that I call myself a master teacher and ask for disciples. But I do call myself a Bible teacher. Now, I'm not a divinely inspired Bible teacher by any means. I try to teach it as best I can and as best I understand it. But, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is not on earth. If he was on earth, I would give up all claims to be a teacher and just go and be a student of his. But let's be a little careful before just blanket applying this to today and say no one should be called a teacher today. Verse 11, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, greatest here is actually greater. And we talked about this back when, in chapter 22, the lawyer asked the Lord which was the greater commandment, meaning the greater kind of commandment. Well, he says, the one who wants to be greater among you shall be your servant. Now, servant here is actually minister. It's the Greek diakonos, from which you get our word deacon, one who ministers or who dispenses to others. And in the Lord's economy, in the Lord's way of doing things, the one who exalts himself is not the greatest, but the one who serves others is the greatest. Remember, that's what the Lord came to do, to serve others. And so those who want to be great in his economy should likewise serve. Verse 12, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, exalts here means to lift up on high, to raise to dignity or honor. Whereas humbled is to be made or to be brought low, or to be lowered in rank. And this is an example of the Greek using the Hebrew poetic form, even though it's being written in Greek. And in Hebrew poetry, you'll have two successive lines that state two truths, in this case, that are opposites. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. This is an example of Hebrew poetry, the repetition or the contrasting of ideas. And there are far too many people who will exalt themselves in the religious worlds today. But to humble oneself, the Lord says, that's the true guarantee in the kingdom to come of exaltation, to have that humble attitude before God and before each other. Well, now the Lord starts into the woes in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now the Lord here starts a series of eight woes. And woe here in Greek is ouai, spelled O-U-A-I. And I've suggested to you that that is a word that actually kind of sounds like wailing. Just think of wailing that, ouai. Well, you can just imagine someone wailing that word. Now, the Lord here directs his words away from the multitude and disciples to whom he has been speaking, and he speaks now directly to the scribes and Pharisees. And the Lord here proclaims eight woes upon them. And I believe that these eight woes correspond in many ways to the eight beatitudes the Lord gave in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And we will compare and contrast these eight woes to the eight beatitudes in Matthew 5 as we go through the list. Now he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now that means actors or pretenders. Now we know an actor is someone who pretends. An actor takes a role in a play or a TV show or movie, and he maybe pretends to be someone's friend when he isn't their friend, or pretends to be married to someone when he isn't married to that woman, or pretends to be unhappy when he's not unhappy, or pretends to be excited when he's not excited, pretends to be sick when he's not sick, or pretends to die when he isn't dead. You see, an actor is a pretender. Now, of course, we've made a science of it, and we tell stories through actors. Well, it's one thing to tell a story when everyone knows you're pretending. It's another to act or pretend in your real life. And that's what these scribes and Pharisees were doing. They just went around acting or pretending to be better people than they were, to try to get the praise and applause of their fellow human beings. And that's a sad thing indeed. Now he says to them that they shut up the kingdom of the heavens against men, or before men, as if they were shutting the gate in their faces. And throughout the gospel period, there were those who were taking a position from which they could enter the kingdom of the heavens when it comes. Now the scribes and Pharisees not only refused to take such a place themselves, but they were also trying to encourage those around them to not take that place as much as they could, to exclude them from the kingdom as well. And those who wanted to enter into the kingdom, they were trying desperately to keep out by their teachings. Well, no wonder the Lord warned against these scribes and Pharisees. So in this portion, the Lord accused the scribes and Pharisees of doing the works they did in order to be seen and praised by men. They loved honors and status, but the Lord warned his disciples not to even allow themselves to be called rabbi or teacher, nor to call anyone on earth father. The one greatest among them should be the one who serves the rest of them. For he says, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Then the Lord started a series of eight woes against the pretenders and actors, the scribes and Pharisees. Do we live in a straightforward and honest way? Or do we act hypocritically, like the proud religious leaders of the Lord's day? Well, let's be honest and straightforward in our actions. That's how God would want us to be.
Christ spent much of his time and energy deriding and correcting the wrong attitudes of the leadership in Israel. It wasn't enough that they disbelieved, but they tried to prevent those who might believe in Jesus Christ from doing so. Sadly, many religious leaders today have the same attitude. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Outward Show of the Pharisees. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with the eight woes. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you know God's Word more, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.